Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. This is a subject we deal with a lot here on the program. It's also a subject, and I think I'm being pretty fair, upon which some of our listeners, not a ton of them, but some of our listeners find it a little embarrassing when we talk about this issue. I've heard from listeners over the years of doing this program on this subject critically, probably more than any other. Now they say, we love what you guys talk about, we love all those things, but stay away from this notion of creation. Why are you guys always harping on a six-day creation? And they put forth arguments like, I can still have my Genesis and my old Earth too. Why can't a day be billions of years, an unspecified long period of time over which it could have happened the way that the evolutionists say it happened with respect to the origins of life? So, I understand that when we talk about a six-day creation and Genesis chapter 1, there are a lot of objections, even from among our faithful listeners here on Issues, Etc. That's why we want to do a four-part weekly series on creation, beginning today with creation according to Genesis chapter 1. Joining us to do that is the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective, Dr. Joel Heck, Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Texas. Dr. Heck, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be with you again.
You write near the beginning of your book, and I find this very telling about your overall argument for the biblical account of creation. You say, there is a theology of creation in Scripture, but there is no theology of evolution. What do you mean?
Well, it goes back to an offer that I make to my students every semester. I give them a chance to earn $10,000 cash to the first student who can prove to me the theory of evolution based on Scripture alone. I've been doing that for years, and no student has ever collected or even tried to collect. I'm sure most of them don't buy the theory to begin with, so it's not something that they would even try. But evolution isn't taught in the pages of Scripture. Anytime that someone tries to find evolution in Scripture, it's always on the basis of certain interpretations, spurious kinds of interpretations, in my opinion, and it's based upon what they think is the consensus of the scientific community rather than what the text actually says.
So in other words, it's always, in your experience, at least with your students, or those who have argued in favor of either Darwinianism flat out or theistic evolution, it's always considerations outside the text that inform that opinion rather than the text itself of Genesis 1.
Yes. One of my professors in graduate school always used to say we need to keep our finger on the text. We so often allow other things to creep in, and you and I do it too. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm immune to influences, non-biblical influences, affecting the way that I look at a section of Scripture. Even the story of the rich young ruler, to look at it from a wealthy society in the United States, a Western culture, an advanced culture, in comparison to a very poor culture in India or Ethiopia, for instance, is to look at that from a very different perspective. And what we need to do is to let God speak and not tell him what he's really saying to us.
You also say that the the issue for properly understanding Genesis chapter 1 is not, contrary to popular belief, a literal versus figurative interpretation. How so?
Literal interpretations are, literal is the normal way of going about it. And some people try to say you don't want to take Genesis 1 literally. We got to take it figuratively, or can't we take it figuratively? Really, the ultimate issue is what did God intend by a given passage of Scripture? And so we have to look at any body of literature and say, what type of literature is this? Is this a letter from a fiancé to a beloved? Is this an email from a son to a father? Is this a story, a fictional story, like John Grisham might write in one of his many novels? Or is this an actual historical account? And so I say, looking at Genesis 1, it's a historical account. So the question is, what type of literature is it? And if we understand the type of literature it is, then we're going to be able to determine whether it's literal or figurative. And it seems to me fairly obvious that Genesis 1 is not poetry, it's not a parable, it's not legend, it's straightforward history.
So starting with the first word, literally, no pun intended, there has been some debate as to what the biblical writer means when he says in the beginning, and already there in that very first word, people are trying to shoehorn more time into this week than the text would merit by saying what it really means is not in the beginning, but when God began to create the heavens and the earth. What's their argument, and how do you respond?
Yes, they're trying to operate as though the verb to create is an infinitive absolute in the Hebrew and is therefore a dependent clause. If it's a dependent clause and it is translated as you suggest or close to that, when God began to create, then there already was an earth that was formless and empty, and there was water and the Spirit of God. And so when that already existed, God spoke. So they're trying to suggest that there is pre-existing material that's already in existence at the time when God begins to shape that material, in starting in verse 3. If, however, it's a statement of an absolute beginning, it's an independent clause, then Genesis 1:1 is talking about an absolute beginning before which there was nothing except God himself.
So really the argument is against kind of the classic creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And you're saying that the simple grammar of the first sentence precludes that.
Yes, and it's pretty well accepted by most Old Testament scholars. If you don't bring an agenda to the text, it's obviously an independent clause. That's how all of the versions, that is the translations of Genesis or the Old Testament into other languages, took it for centuries. It wasn't until the 19th century and the rise of Darwinian evolution that people thought, well, maybe we need to come up with another way to reconcile the biblical account of creation with what science is telling us about the age of the earth. So it's just a compromising position, as is the gap theory that suggests that there was a gap in between verses 1 and 2 or between verses 2 and 3, and that there were long ages that took place during that period of time. And that's where we have the fossils and these layers of sediment that go back hundreds of millions, even billions of years. That theory was first enunciated in 1814 by Thomas Chalmers. And by the way, evolutionary ideas were around before Darwin formulated them. It's just that his publication of The Origin of Species in 1859 was the catapult to turn what was thought by some into a coherent theory that could be somewhat academically respectable.
Here's where a lot of people probably also just innocently misunderstand what the meaning of the text is in the second verse here, where it says, now the earth was formless and empty, or I think the King James says, without form and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You say that formless and empty, those two words there, do not mean that the earth was some sort of chaotic mass. Why is that important?
Well, it shows the hand of God at work in this entire process, that there was a plan from the beginning. God created the initial matter in verse 1. That's how I read it, which I think has to be the understanding, because otherwise verse 2 makes no sense. And now verse 2 tells us the initial conditions that existed before God began to do the shaping that shows up in verses 3 to the end of the chapter to verse 31 at the end.
You say that the force of those words, especially if compared to where they're used elsewhere, really is that the earth is uninhabitable by man, not that it was a chaotic mass of primordial matter that God somehow has to, you know, clay to work with.
Yes, and largely uninhabitable because water was over the entire surface of the earth. If you look at verse 9 in Genesis 1, it says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And so I think that prior to verse 9, that is, prior to the third day, there was earth and there was water above the earth, but there was no dry land showing. So God rearranged things and allowed the land to appear above the water. So that's when the dry land first appears in day 1. Obviously, if there is no land, it's going to be pretty difficult for human beings to live. So it wasn't habitable. Formless and empty means uninhabited and uninhabitable.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. It's part one of a four-part weekly series we're doing with him on creation today, creation according to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of The Issues, Etc., book of the month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. A little bit later, I'll tell you about this book. The great thing about this book is it covers all the bases very nicely, very briefly, and it's under $4. I'll tell you more after this.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
Issues Etc. regular guests Pastor Matt Harrison, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be speaking at the Premier Worship Conference of 2011. Sing His Praise, His Love Declare. It's July 27th through the 29th on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. For more information on the worship conference, Sing His Praise, His Love Declare, visit seward2011.org or call 402-643-2983.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
A brave new world requires new insights.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Discoveries in biotechnology are occurring so rapidly that we can barely begin to address one ethical debate before another looms ahead. As pro-lifers, we welcome help in understanding the issues from a perspective that promotes the sanctity of human life at every stage. One new book, How to Be a Christian in a Brave New World, helps us to do just that. Authors Johnny Erickson Tata and Nigel Cameron examine issues such as human cloning, stem cell research, genetic engineering, eugenics, designer babies, and cybernetics. We live in a new technological world. We must be prepared to defend life in it.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. to join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part one of a four-part weekly series with Dr. Joel Heck on creation, starting with, well, where we need to start. We need to start with creation from God's perspective. That is, creation as God recounts it for us in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, if you don't think that's God's account, if you think it's someone else's account or someone else's idea, then, you know, the conversation has to take an entirely different direction. But if we want God's perspective on his act of creation, and most people in this debate who aren't rank Darwinianists will want God to somehow be part of the equation, then we ought to ask God how he did it before we go on speculating how he must have done it. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or leave questions or comments for us right here in real time at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. I want to deal with the issue of light because it's after the earth is formless and void, and after the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, the verse that most people know, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, the biggest objection here initially is there are no sources of light. The sun and the moon, well, not the moon, the sun and the stars don't actually appear until I think day four, oddly enough, after even the creation of plants, an odd ordering. What about no sources of light, Dr. Heck?
Well, that doesn't create a problem in my way of thinking, and it certainly wasn't a problem for God. I mean, God is the author of light, and I don't think that there is any reason why we should say that there's no place, that there's no other possible source of light than the sun. So that, I mean, that's an effort, really grasping at straws, to try to prove that the straightforward reading of the account of Genesis 1 wasn't six 24-hour days. So, but there were 24-hour rotations, some sort of 24-hour passage of time prior to day 4. And yes, the sun was created on the fourth day, but God was around prior to that time, and being the source of light and having created other kinds of light, he had created the heavens and the earth. I don't think there's any reason why there couldn't be a passage of 24 hours prior to the creation of the sun. It would have caused the 24 hours to be the result of the rotation of the earth, most likely, but it wouldn't have been the sun that was causing that passage of time based on sunset and sunrise.
It also raises a question about an earth. I mean, if we're trying to be consistent with the text, an earth that is not yet fixed in its arrangement with the solar system or the other planets or even its primary star.
Very possibly. Since the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, there couldn't have been a solar system. So how God arranged that, certainly he is capable of doing it since he is all-powerful, but how he caused this rotation to occur prior to the creation of the sun is really beyond anyone's ability, including the most brilliant astronomer in existence today. I think we also get a little bit of a clue in Psalm 104, verse 2, when it says of the Lord that he wraps himself in light as with a garment, so that that's an indication that light itself emanates from the presence of God, and we know that from virtually every place in Scripture where somebody meets God or meets the angel of the Lord or has some sort of a theophany, light and the presence of God are almost synonymous. So light being present with God prior to the creation of the sun, that's not a difficulty. And in fact, Revelation tells us that in eternity, after the final judgment, there won't be any need for a sun because God himself will be our light in heaven.
In this vein, Dave in Troy, Michigan asks, how does Dr. Heck answer those critics of Genesis who assert that the light we see coming from distant galaxies took millions, we should really say billions of years in most cases, to reach Earth?
That's another excellent question. It's one of the reasons why I've watched a DVD in which Dr. Russell Humphreys talks about starlight and time. And actually, the existence of a universe that's perhaps 25 billion light years across poses a problem for the Big Bang theorists as well as for young Earth creationists. It's not as big a problem, but for the typical estimate for the age of the universe from an evolutionary perspective is that the universe is 14.6 billion years old. But if the universe is some 25 billion light years across or even more, then how do we get an expanded universe to that size, that distance across in only 14.5 billion years? So they got a problem too. But Dr. Humphreys believes that that verse I quoted you from Psalm 104, verse 2 earlier, second half of that verse says he stretches out the heavens like a tent. And with the use of Einstein's general theory of relativity, Humphreys proposes that on the fourth day, God stretched out the heavens and caused the heavens to be widely scattered. Maybe that's not the correct way to put it, but he stretched out the heavens so that we have these vast distances, and he did it all on the fourth day. And if I understood Einstein's theory of general theory of relativity, then I could probably explain it a good deal better than I am. But I do invite the listeners to get a copy of Russell Humphreys' book, Starlight and Time, or to pick up the DVD where he lays out that theory and makes a good deal more sense than I'm able to, given my limited experience with Einstein.
Now, after God separates the light from the darkness, he calls the light day the dark night, and then we have this evening and morning, the first day. It raises naturally, of course, the question of how the author here is using that word day, often asserted, as you well know, Dr. Heck, that this must be, it simply must be, a figurative use for the word day, meaning period of time or stage in God's creation, which must be, according to the numbers you were quoting before, must be on the order of billions of years rather than 24 hours of a literal day.
Mm-hmm.
What's your response?
The word day is used in different senses, even in the first chapter. Sometimes the word day is referring to the light portion of 24 hours, and sometimes it's referring to the entire 24 hours. But Andrew Steinman wrote an interesting article about verse 5. It says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, or one day. And it seems to be to me that the unusual configuration of the Hebrew there at the end of verse 5 is saying that when I'm talking about the first day, the second day, and the third day, that's a 24-hour day we're talking about here. And to use the word day in the sense of light versus darkness, that's a different sense of the word. But you'll note that both of those meanings of the word day are 24 hours or less. So it's a far cry to jump from an alternative meaning of the word day as the daylight hours, 10, 12, 14 hours versus 24, and to jump from there to the conclusion that the word day could mean billions of years. I think that's a huge jump. And if the listeners are interested, they can pick up a copy of my booklet where I lay out 17 reasons why the word day in Genesis 1, especially when it's saying first day, second day, third day at the end of each day's activity of creation, why that word must mean a 24-hour day.
I think I should also point out that I think it's Dr. David Adams, who often appears on this program, has also pointed out that while the word day in the Old Testament can mean 24 hours, it can mean an unspecified period of time,
within that 24 hours. It can also mean, perhaps in a more generic sense, someone's lifetime or their lifetime experience. It never in the Old Testament or the New Testament ever is used to denote millions or billions of years. Never once in any other context.
That is correct. And I think that the idea or the phrase that in George Washington's day there was this or that as referring to George Washington's lifetime, I don't think it's used in that sense in the Old Testament. I could be wrong on that, but I don't recall ever reading the word day used in that sense, which could mean several decades. It does mean in Genesis 2 verse 4, it does refer to the creation week. So when it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the word when is the Hebrew word day as object of a preposition. So, but there the word day is not being used as day, it's being used as an adverb, as the word when. So that's really not an exception to the rule.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Heck. He's professor of theology at Concordia University in Texas, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. I invite your questions and your comments as we walk verse by verse. We'll try and get through the entire first chapter here so that we can deal, and we'll take it in larger chunks, as he does in his book, in the next segment. But dealing with Genesis chapter 1, what the text actually says about the creation of the world, 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Leave questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
Did God really create the world in 6 24-hour days? And what difference does it make? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. It's written by regular guest Dr. Joel Heck. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase In the Beginning, God by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, In the Beginning, God.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The beautiful shoreline, the calming sound of Lake Michigan, the glorious sunrise, the warm June afternoons. This is Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, June 11th through the 14th, 2011. The program? Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of history at Western Michigan University and frequent guest on Issues, Etc. Hit the topic? The Crescent and the Cross, Islam and Christianity. Dr. Meyer will cover the historical background of Muhammad, the rise of Islam around the world, the beliefs and practices of this world religion, and what its future may hold. In addition, the 4-day, 3-night Luther Hostel includes interesting day trips to area attractions. For details how you can register for Wisconsin Lakeshore Luther Hostel, sponsored by the Concordia Bible Institute on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, visit the Concordia Bible Institute website at www.concordiabible.org or phone 262-243-4343.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in part one of our 4-part weekly series on creation today, Creation According to Genesis 1. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Not only does it cover all the bases, doesn't spend a lot of time giving more credence to the objections than they really deserve, it does thoroughly respond to them. But the best thing about this book, In the Beginning, God, is that it sticks with the text of Genesis. This is where Christians, at the very least, ought to begin when they talk about creation, and this is where they ought to stay when they talk about creation. What it says, and it doesn't. There are a lot of things that Christians think it says that it actually doesn't say if you actually look at the text of Genesis chapter 1. That's what the book is about, and it's only $3.99 from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more about In the Beginning God. Give them a call. 1-800-325-3040 and order the book for yourself. Order a couple because they're so inexpensive. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Let's talk with Mike in Kansas City. Mike, thanks for waiting on the line.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor. And Dr. Heck, I really appreciate the topic. It's, you know, this is really an important issue because this evolutionary type of thinking, it really affects the way that we see other biblical issues. One of the parallels that I kind of noticed was that, you know, if we say that God's word is not exclusively sufficient to produce creation, then we're basically committing the sin in Genesis 3 where Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say?" And that really plays out today in the concept of decision theology, because what we say there is that God's word is just not exclusively sufficient to produce salvation. I find that to be very interesting.
Mike, thank you very much. Smartest listeners in radio, thanks for listening in Kansas City. Your response, Dr. Heck?
Or that the power of baptism to forgive a child's sin, an infant's sin, that couldn't possibly happen. Well, rationally, it doesn't make any sense to us. Yeah, the evolutionary theory is an invasion of the text. There is not one person in a thousand who was unfamiliar with the theory of evolution that would read Genesis 1 and conclude that God must have created the universe over billions of years. There's just no clue anywhere in the text. And it's a message, the evolutionary message is one that is forced on the text from the outside. It's certainly not drawn from the text on the inside, which is basically the meaning of the word exegesis. We want to lead out of the text the meaning that is there rather than forcing onto the text the meaning that we want to find there. And it strikes me that everybody who finds support for evolution in Genesis 1 is really forcing the text to say something it just does not say.
Melissa in Alamo, North Dakota says, I'm currently taking a creation apologetics class from Answers in Genesis and would love to hear how you might persuade a Genesis compromising Christian that Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 is literal history. Do you have any favorable Bible passages outside Genesis that you would use to help persuading such a person?
I guess the first thing I would do is to encourage people to read Genesis with no preconceived ideas, and to figure out if Genesis 1 is really mythological or legendary, where does the author shift from the seemingly mythological or figurative or symbolic message to the more literal message, because it's seamless from start to finish in the book of Genesis. But outside of the book of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament and really all of the New Testament take the creation account in its straightforward, literal meaning of six 24-hour days. So there are numerous references to the creation account in the rest of the Old Testament. But probably my favorite passage is one in the New Testament from the mouth of Jesus. Almost every book mentions Genesis, and certainly every author does, and there is no clue anywhere in any of the texts of the New Testament that takes the creation account in anything but a literal way. But the words of Jesus in Mark 10, verse 6, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says, in discussing marriage and divorce, he says, "But at the beginning, God made them male and female." Now, the old earth creationists, the theistic evolutionists, and the Darwinian evolutionists think that man showed up on the scene very late in history. And if the earth is 4 billion years old, according to evolutionary theory, and mankind showed up the last 200,000 years or so, mankind came on very late on the scene. Likewise, old Earth creationism that would hold to the great ages of the universe, but believe that God created as is indicated in Genesis, still has man showing up very late on the scene. And Jesus says, God made them male and female at the beginning of creation, not at the end of creation or in the relatively recent past, but at the beginning of creation. So that tells me we're talking about Adam and Eve being created during the first week. And I think that's a pretty powerful testimony coming from the lips of the creator of the universe himself, who was there, of course, when everything was made in the first place.
You say that after you establish day one and the premise is accepted that we're dealing here with a single and first 24-hour day, the rest of the days follow the same pattern, so there's no real need to, apologetically make the argument that each of the days is 24 hours.
That's the logical conclusion. If one of them is, the other six or seven are, depending on whether you're counting the day of rest or not. But if there is one evening and one morning, what period of time is characterized by one evening and one morning in our speech today as well as way back then? So,
something very important, I think this also flies in the face of the old Earth creationists, the evolutionists, all of them kind of overlap in this point, is that when God is said to create both the plants and the animals of their various kinds, he creates them according to their kinds and to reproduce, however they reproduce, according to their kind. Why is that important?
Because the existence of the many species that exist in the world today is a demonstration of the way in which God went about the creation of the world. If all of life originated in a single one-celled creature that evolved and developed and eventually branched out, then we are all descended from the same type of creature. But these days, if you try to mate two species that are not closely related to one another, they will be unable to mate. So species are determined largely by those creatures that are able to produce offspring. Even a horse and a mule, if they mate, they can produce a horse and a donkey will mate and produce a mule, but the mule will be sterile. So God has set up these boundaries, and those various species didn't evolve over the millions of years, but they're part of God's plan right from the beginning.
Dr. Heck, next week, when we continue our series with you, we'll talk about the literature of Genesis and the rest of the book of Genesis. With about 30 seconds here, what's in store for us next week?
Well, the major argument against Genesis 1 is that it is a poetic account, and because poetry is often full of metaphor and imagery and ought not to be taken literally, that therefore if Genesis 1 is poetry, we ought not to take it literally also. And there are other attempts besides calling it poetry to take Genesis 1 into something other than its straightforward, natural sense of being history.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, In the Beginning God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Heck, look forward to next week's conversation.
Thank you very much. I look forward to it also.
We have a way that your congregation can sponsor Issues, Etc. We call it the Issues, Etc. 300. The goal, of course, is 300 congregations that sponsor Issues, Etc. in their annual budget to the tune of $1,000 or more. This is a pressing issue. You may not know this, but your congregation may be one of those who right now is making decisions about this next year's budget. A lot of congregations begin their fiscal year on the 1st of July. That means they're making those decisions right now. That means it's a good time to introduce your congregation to the idea of supporting Issues Etc. as part of the Issues Etc. 300. We've got a flyer that you can download and print off and take to your congregation to make that introduction. It's at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support, and right there you'll find a flyer that you can, it's a one-page flyer you can download, print off, and take to your congregation while they're making budget decisions before fiscal year begins on July 1st and ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. The flyer tells them everything they need to know. Thanks for your help. If I want to know what it was like when my two children were born, the best person to tell me that story, the absolute best person to tell me that story, is my wife. She was not only there of necessity, she was the one who gave birth to them. So if we want to know where everything came from and who made this, let's just ask the one who did. He provides the answer for us right there at the beginning of Holy Scripture. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.